I guess I might as well take care of business and congratulate all you K-State fans. I wore purple in your honor today, so hope you're happy. I have crimson veins and blue, well, no, crimson arteries and blue veins. I'm already looking forward to basketball season. So that was painless. All right, well, we got a message to preach from the Word. It's easy to think about the another world and the life to come on such occasions. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. I know that apathy in Christianity is a cancer that can start slowly and gradually take over an entire spiritual walk. And I do pray for anyone here who is struggling with apathy, or anyone here who might even be struggling with anger towards you, that you might use this message and use your Holy Scripture to move them to a deep and profound sense of adoration, that they'll look at the faith of the Magi and seek to emulate it in every respect. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to give me assistance in preaching this message in a way that is fitting to the topic and the subject, with complete adoration of you and your Son. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during my wild and crazy seminary days, and they weren't really that wild and crazy, but I used to go street preaching in Santa Monica. Santa Monica is one of the major gathering spots in the LA area. You'd have a bunch of street performers, and so my friends and I, we would have a Christian drama to a third day song where we'd put on the fake blood and everything, pretend to be crucified with Jesus, and I'd humiliate myself, but I was around a bunch of total strangers, so it didn't matter. They wouldn't remember me ever again. And we would share the gospel, and we always got this big crowd around us. And it was really interesting to see how different people were responding to this drama, this gospel outreach, the gospel itself. Some people would just come up to us just so grateful. I just think that what you're doing is just wonderful. You just keep up the good work, brother. You just keep on proclaiming the gospel. We're with you. We'll be praying for you. And that was just a great response. They were delighted. They were happy. But then you would always, and we ran into these people all the time, these angry atheists who hate God. They don't believe in God, but they hate him. It's kind of a weird contradiction. And they would just be incensed that we'd be taking up public space to do this type of thing. And who do you think you are? Your God has failed me. And then they would always just blaspheme God and just say these awful things to just try to get under our skin. There's just this unholy hatred which they have for God. But the overwhelming majority of the people would just walk by and you talk to them and they just kind of gave you the hand and they just ignore you. They were just completely, utterly apathetic. Didn't even care. And what's interesting is that street preaching was an interesting laboratory because we don't quite get the sense of what people really think about the gospel and our relationships because there's this social pressure to be cordial. You don't want to be mean and spiteful because you have to see them the next day at the office. You might be related to them, and so it's in their interest to kind of hold back and to shine you on, but I think you look at people in that environment, and you see that there's really three dominant reactions to Jesus Christ. There's adoration, there's anger, or there's apathy. Now, when we look at the passage of Scripture today, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, we see almost a Christmas story, the Magi paying adoration to Jesus Christ. But as we look at the story, we see three different characters, and we see that their responses to Jesus are characterized by either anger, adoration, or apathy. So follow along as I read and try to see who is who. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, in this passage, we see three groups of people. You see Herod. Now, Herod's full vitriol comes out a little bit later on, but you see the seed form of it as he's plotting the destruction of the Christ. We see that his response is one of anger. Then you have the religious establishment, the chief priests and the scribes, the spiritual caretakers of Israel, who respond with apathy. And then you have the Magi. In almost an incredible turn of events, this is similar to the Good Samaritan, where the people who you would expect to have no adoration for Christ are the ones who get the message. And this is a theme that's going to be fleshed out later on in Matthew, but for our purposes right now, we see that even though these characters have passed on, these three responses are still found in our day and age, and they're even still found in our church. And so we are going to be talking about anger, apathy, and adoration. And I suspect we don't have too many angry people here who are angry at God. Maybe some of you are doing some research so you can write a book about the hillbilly Christians of Flint Hills Christian Church, but you're probably an exception. But the two dominant categories are really apathy or adoration, or some combination thereof. And that's my goal today, is to move you from that category towards adoration by studying the supremacy of Christ in this text through these reactions. Now, the first person we're going to look at is Herod. Herod was not neutral to Jesus. Now, when this text opens up, we see that there's some mysterious visitors in town. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, Bethlehem is a relatively small town, and Jerusalem is not necessarily a major city. So when you have all these people who are dressing up like magi, wearing exotic costumes, coming in with a caravan, and we don't know if there are three wise men. People get that because there are three gifts. There could have been a lot more. Who knows? Maybe even 12. You have this caravan of foreigners who are speaking a different language with a different accent, asking, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" They saw some mysterious star, and that caused them to make a 900-mile dangerous journey to try to find out the location of the king of the Jews. And this is not outlandish. You look at the dispersion where the Jews were exiled, and there was an influence of Hebrew scriptures throughout the empire, but these were pagan, practitioners of magic who studied the stars, who took great stock in dreams. There are very wealthy men who are trying to find this king. Now, to put this maybe in a modern context, imagine that you are driving down Commercial Street and you see this motorcade with African flags, and somebody pulls up and says, "Have you seen the President of the United States?" I mean, that would be remarkable for a number of reasons. One, you have these African dignitaries who are here, and two, he's in Emporia looking for the President of the United States. It would be the talk of the town. And so you can just imagine that this whole town is buzzing. All of Jerusalem is talking. What are these people doing here? And they're talking about this king who is coming. And you look at the question that they're asking. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He doesn't say, where is he who's going to become king of the Jews? But where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then, don't miss this, when Herod the king heard this. You see that? Where is he that was born king of the Jews? And then he turns around and says, when Herod the king heard this. This was a very threatening question to be asked. And it goes on to say, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with them. This was cause of great concern, because Herod was a usurper. He was not the man who had the birthright to be on the throne of David, to be called king of the Jews. In fact, in AD 40, probably about 34 to 36 years before this event, the Roman Senate appointed him, a descendant of Edom, to be the king. In 3 years, he wiped out all opposition and he secured his throne. Now, Herod had a very successful reign. He lasted for over 35 years. He was able to build great structures. He was the one who rebuilt the temple. He was one who navigated Israel through a famine. His reign survived through multiple Roman emperors, and he was a very established king. Very successful, but very paranoid. You see, when anyone ever challenged his authority, he thought nothing of executing them. He sought to claim Jewish lineage by marrying a Hebrew heiress, but he eventually had her killed. He had his two sons killed. He had a high priest killed because they were a threat to his reign. He was almost like Stalin, where when people had too much influence and weight, he took them out to consolidate his rule. So when he hears that there is another king that is born, someone who is king, he takes this very seriously. And so he does some research in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He essentially gathers the experts. He gathers the scribes, people in charge of transcribing the law of God, passing it from generation to generation. He gathers the chief priests. Apparently, there are 24 priestly orders, and he takes a head of each one of them, and he says, "Tell me, where is the Christ to be born?" But he doesn't ask this with the intention of worshiping this Christ. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." He stores this information and prepares his next step in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He summons them secretly because no doubt, even though all of Jerusalem was troubled, there were some who would be very excited about this and may warn the wise men about Herod's true character. And so he keeps the circle tight because he's hatching a very sinister plot. In verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" He had a plan in place. They were going to do his dirty work, they were going to locate it, and then he was going to plot an assassination. But why? Why was he threatened? Because this king challenged his reign. Now, this is a typical response to Jesus Christ. People do not like it when Jesus is presented as a king, as a ruler, that they are to be subject to his reign. I mean, they'll worship the hippie Jesus, right? Oh, we love the hippie Jesus. He's just so open and tolerant. He just gives me what I need, when I want it, on my terms. Doesn't expect anything out of me. He's just love. Or they might worship the Jesus who's just very permissive, and he's the one who gets angry at all those holier-than-thou religious people. That's the true enemy, is people like us, who actually believe that Jesus mandates holy living and tries to live accordingly. Isn't that true? But when you start presenting a Jesus that commands people, like he did to the woman at the well, to stop fornicating, when you worship a Jesus that actually tells somebody what to do with their money, when you see a Jesus who tells them that adultery is the least of your problems, it's the heart of lust, it is the heart of anger, when you see the Jesus who actually tells people to do things with the expectation that they will respond in obedience, they don't like that Jesus. You see, people have this idea that they are the Lord and King of their lives. They are like Herod, where I am king of this realm, and who is this person who's going to take away my reign? And what they don't realize is that Herod was a usurper, right? He had no right to claim that throne, and any human being who believes that they are king of their own life, they are a usurper as well. Because our lives are not our lives. There were lives that were given to us to be used to give praise and honor and glory to the living God. And so when that authority, when that rulership of our own lives is challenged, people might try to either recreate a Jesus that doesn't expect that or get very angry at the Jesus who does. They respond with anger and defiance and murderous intentions towards Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be surprised when people get angry when we share the gospel. That fear is justified because they hate him. But at least with hatred, you can have a conversation. At least with hatred, you know what the issue is. Apathy is much more tricky. Now, apathy literally means lack of interest or concern. It is very passive in nature. And we see this response in the chief priest and the scribes. Verse 4, "And assembling the chief priest and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So these chief priests and scribes, as I mentioned, they're the ones who ran the religious order. They're the ones who copied the scriptures from generation to generation. And these chief priests happened to be appointed by the king, appointed by Herod. And naturally, they were troubled, but they still were able to identify the city where the Christ was to be born. Verses 5 through 6, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people. When the king asked, where is the Messiah to be born? These experts in the law knew exactly where to look. They went to Micah 5:2, which identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace. Now, this passage in Micah is phenomenal for a number of reasons. And Matthew actually gives a little bit of commentary on it in an interpretive paraphrase. But when he says Bethlehem, that is known for one thing, being the birthplace of David, but apart from that, it is a nothing town. If I were to tell you, for instance, I was born and raised in Beverly Hills, what would you think of me? Yeah, you'd be, oh, wow, and you're our pastor? We are so blessed. If I had told you I was born and raised and educated in Cambridge, Massachusetts, what would you think? He might have gone to MIT, maybe Harvard. You would think I'm very intelligent. You see, where you're from shapes people's impression of you. Now, if I were to tell you from Emmett, Idaho, what would you think? Emmett? Can anything good come out of Emmett? Or Florence, Kansas? No offense if you're from Florence, but is anybody from Florence? Okay, well, it's a nothing town, right? You drive through it and you pass by maybe a subway or something like that, but it's a nothing town. It's not remarkable. Bethlehem was the same way. It is a nothing town. But what makes it great is that the Messiah was born there. I mean, we drive by on the freeway, and who's the ambassador of our town? Come on. Clint Bowyer, right? He has a street named after him. Well, you take Clint Bowyer is what puts Emporia on the map. You talk to somebody in the South, oh, we're from Clint Bowyer country. Oh, really, Emporia? They know all about it. Now, you take that type of notoriety, and you multiply it by a trillion, and you get the significance of Jesus, the Messiah, being born in Bethlehem. He's born in a nothing town, and he gives the town its meaning. In fact, it's so interesting, when you look at Micah 5:2, it says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, notice that phrase, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, is rewritten in Matthew to say, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. The birth of the Messiah changes the stature of that town. He is that important. And Matthew goes on to summarize and say, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. He grafts in Micah 5:4 to talk about the shepherding rule of the Messiah. And these religious leaders would be very familiar with it. In fact, if they were to look at Micah 5:2, they would see that this Christ is not an ordinary human being. Micah 5:2, which identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace, also says, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Those terms from of old is used of God. That term from ancient days speaks of antiquity, that this is a king, this is a person who existed before he existed. This is the promised child of Isaiah. This is the one who not only ruled Jerusalem, but ruled the world. And here they are, studying this prophecy, understanding its significance, when you have these wise men coming from the east asking, where is this child born? They made this huge journey, traveling 900 miles, and then you tell them Bethlehem, and they go, and what did they do? They stay put. They stay put. I mean, this is asinine. I mean, imagine you have an infection which will kill you unless you take these antibiotics. And you think, well, when I get antibiotics, it messes with my stomach, so I don't want to take it. They don't want to take the medication because of the side effects. So what would be the side effects of these religious establishment, these priests and these scribes, going ahead and making that journey to Jerusalem? What would be the harm in doing that? Just checking it out, because if he really is the Messiah, that's great news. Well, we find in verse 3, why? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. You can see why he's troubled. But then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was all Jerusalem troubled with him? I mean, isn't this good news? I mean, weren't they expecting some Messiah that would liberate them from the Roman rule? Well, Herod was a psychopath. This is the man who appointed people to their position. These priests got their jobs because Herod liked them. If they were to travel and give some credence to this reality of this child born king of the Jews, they would lose their job and probably much more. This is a man who married a high, who killed a high priest because he had too much influence. No doubt they sensed his murderous intent. They were all troubled with Herod because when Herod got angry, bad things happened. So essentially, their fear of man, their love of their present stature, their affection for the comforts of this world kept them from worshiping the Messiah and ultimately damned their souls. What's so interesting is these men were precursors to other religious leaders. In John 12, 42 through 43, we read this. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see, these men were in a very interesting place. They were part of their religious establishment. They achieved a level of professional success, which they no doubt sought since their bar mitzvah. They reached the pinnacle of their career. They were pious men. They were revered. They had access to the temple, access to the king. And it was more important for them to maintain their position than to worship their God. And this is a temptation for many churches. You look at the Anglican Communion, the Church of England. It is a fractured group where to the global south you have a strong evangelical presence. In the U.S. and Europe, the liberals are trying to modernize the church. You have many factions who want to go back to the Catholic Church. And so what happens is the Bishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of the Anglican Communion, is more of a politician than a prophet. So many churches might get established in their community and feel this pressure to maintain their name and their reputation. And so to do something like church discipline or to speak out against homosexuality or to confront a very influential member of their flock who gives a lot of money and gives a lot of prestige to the church is something that they won't do. Because they make the mistake of thinking that we have to compromise to have more of an enduring ministry. And so instead of trusting God and worshiping God, they seek to appease men to keep their position. See, a lot of times when you are established, you're also blinded, not only because you're afraid of losing your position, but you confuse your establishment with true piety. You think because I go to church and because I have these friends at church, I am a good Christian by virtue of my association, and therefore it is easy to neglect some of the weightier matters. As a college pastor who has interacted with youth ministry for quite a while, I have never ceased to be amazed at how many superstar members of the high school youth group don't transition to a faithful walk in college. There's exceptions, obviously. But have you ever noticed that? These people were so active, so involved in youth group, but when they went to college, they just went down the toilet. Well, I think there's a reason for that. I think what they do is when they were going to youth group and when they grew up in the church, their religion was borrowed. They were part of the establishment, the good old boy network. They were looked upon as committed because they had no other place to go. It was always to their advantage to walk with God, to maintain in the in crowd. Atheists don't get to be discipled by the youth pastor. And what's so interesting is they have this stature, and they are easily threatened when somebody seeks to be holy. And do you know what you call those people? You call them legalists. You're so legalistic. Why are you getting so radical? Why are you telling us to do all these things? Don't you know that God is just a God of grace? Yeah, sure, I struggle with sleeping with my girlfriend, but doesn't everybody? And you lower the standard, and you think that because you are established, you're in the clear. You see, the thing is, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to be willing to lose your status. You have to be willing to lose your position. Because frankly, Satan loves lukewarm Christians. Do you know that? This world, you know, give me lukewarm Christians. I love them. They don't confront me. They're very nice. They make me feel very spiritual. They're not going to tell me what to do. They'll be accepting and loving. This world just loves. It loves lukewarm Christians. They'll pat you on the back, say, nice, harmless Christians, keep it up. But God hates them. Revelation 3:16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We all have a choice to make. You can be passive, apathetic, go with the flow, or you can pick up your cross, follow Jesus, fight against the apathy, and do what the Magi did, which is adore him. Adore him. See, the contrast between the religious establishment and the Magi is stunning, is it not? You look at the religious establishment, they grew up as children of Abraham. They were educated on the Hebrew scriptures. They never touched pork in their lives. They memorized the scriptures. They participated in the Sabbath. They went to the temple to pay homage to God. And when they were given a chance to see God incarnate, they declined. But then you have the Magi, grew up most likely in Persia, practiced magical arts, worshipped pagan deities, studied the stars to get the revelation, had to ask the religious establishment, where is this Messiah, so that they could worship him. You look at the location of the religious establishment. They were 6 miles from Bethlehem. 6 miles. The Magi traveled 900 miles on an expensive, costly journey that was dangerous. They were committed. You look at the religious establishment, they were troubled by the news of the birth of the Messiah. But in Matthew 2:10, when the Magi, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They didn't just rejoice, they rejoiced exceedingly. They not only rejoiced exceedingly, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. And they did not just rejoice exceedingly with joy, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were deliriously happy. This was it. This is what they were waiting for. All their lives has come down to this moment. The religious establishment eventually rejected the Messiah, and they gave him pain and suffering and execution, where these Magi bowed down to worship him. They fell to the ground, then opening their treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They loved the Messiah. They parted with their wealth freely. They bowed down. They may not have known what they were worshiping, but they sensed there was something special about this child. The religious establishment did not heed the words of Scripture. In contrast, the Magi obeyed God. Verse 12, And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They valued the life of the child, and they obeyed the revelation of God that was given to them. Do you see the contrast? The religious establishment and Herod versus the Magi. It was the pagans who got it. It was those who were so steeped in religious tradition that became lukewarm and apathetic to the faith that they were threatened instead of worshiped him. And this is a theme that is pulled through Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, you see a centurion approaches Jesus, or he sends servants, and he says, "Can you heal my servant?" And Jesus says, "I will come at once." And the centurion says, No. I know how it works, Jesus. I'm in the military. I just say the word and people do what I say. Don't even come. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. Remember that? And what does Jesus say? Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. How often does Jesus marvel? And said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone," this hurts, "in Israel." I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Here's this Roman centurion, I mean the hated Roman centurion, the one whose troops were suppressing God's people, and it is he that has greater faith than anyone in Israel. And then he goes on, he stabs him and he twists the knife. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I mean, if you were a Jew, that was your identity, that was your bet. I'm a child of Abraham, and you're saying that these guys are going to be dining with them? And then it gets worse. Verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, Jesus says it's not your birth that gets you into heaven. It's not your spiritual legacy. It's not just being part of the religious establishment. God's kingdom is available to all those who will have faith and believe and surrender and adore Jesus Christ, regardless of your background. This was stunning for the Jews. To see that the Magi are the one who get this was an indictment. It was a slap across the face. But Jesus is saying, your credentials, your religious heritage, and a religious past is not enough to merit eternal life. It can't. Only those who surrender and follow Jesus Christ and worship and adore him can have the kingdom of heaven. See, the faith of the Magi is a fresh faith. It is one that shows us what true joy and commitment and abandon should look like. And I think it's a real example for us because, frankly, apathy is probably a temptation that all of us face. In fact, this week, I knew I was preaching on this. I knew that this was the message that God wanted to give me, but I was feeling apathetic. It's like, Lord, help me. How is this going to change? I don't know. And I was thinking about just what does God do to really minister to us? And I think about the Magi type of faith. And I think about young believers and just how they minister to us. A couple weeks ago, I had a chance to meet our new neighbors and a real sweet, nice couple that has a daughter that's the same age as my daughter, Julia. They were actually in gymnastics together. And when I talked to them, I found out that they met at BYU and they were Mormons. Now, Mormons are hardworking, wonderful people. We are going to be blessed to have wonderful Mormon neighbors. However, the fact of it is they have a religion where they believe that if you are a good enough Mormon, you can be a god on your own planet. It's mutually exclusive with the claims of Christianity. And we've talked to my daughter, and she knows this. She knows this. We walk by the Mormon stake, and we've explained the Mormon religion to her. And I remember when I told her that, she just went, and our eyes were just moistening with tears. And I sat there trying to reassure her and not be convicted myself with the thought that I used to love the lost like that. Isn't that true? There's a saying that familiarity is a mother of contempt. When you get really established in the faith, you tend to just not think it new or refreshing. That's why spending time with new believers is so helpful. I mean, have you guys, I'm going to talk to you married people. You ever been around a young married couple on a double date? Where there's this unwritten rule where two limbs have to be entangled with the other the whole time, and you just kind of feel the heat around them. Every time they stare at each other, you just think, I sure hope they don't make out at this moment because they really want to right now, okay? And you're around them, and there's a couple of responses you can have. You could say, they'll grow out of it. They'll be old, stale, and Amish like us. They'll learn that PDA is disgusting. Isn't that right, honey? You don't like it when I say I love you and kiss you and all that mushy stuff, right? Oh, I didn't think so. Okay, right? You become cynical, and you justify your own apathy instead of really learning from it and saying, what do we need to do to get back to that point? You're around a young Christian, and they'll tell you, man, I'm really struggling. I had a three-hour quiet time, but I just want to give more to the Lord. And you're like, oh, that's great. And you might try to justify yourself. Well, you know what? You don't have to read the Bible for 3 hours. You can read it for 45 minutes and then watch a ball game like me because culture is important. Or they say, man, I want to sell my car and give it to the church and give it to missions. Well, you know, you don't have to do that because it's sometimes important to have a car, to go to church and other things. Or they might say, man, I've been systematically sharing with every person on my dorm floor and knocking on doors and sharing my faith, and it seems like people aren't responding too well. Well, that's probably because you're being obnoxious and you're turning people off to the gospel. I mean, there is a point where such tempering is good to make them more effective in the ministry, but I suspect that many times people try to temper younger Christians instead of learn from them. They try to rein them in out of a deep desire to justify their own lukewarm walk with the Lord. You know, God gives us new Christians and that fresh zeal for a reason, and they are a precious gift to the church, and they are people that we should learn from. Not despise, not try to reform, and we should allow them to influence us as far as their fresh zeal. So that's one way to deal with the temptation to apathy is to spend time with new Christians. Another one, I think, is to have this idea that there's more work to be done. I always say I'm either busy or bored. And a lot of times when we just kind of get very insular and we think about just our own church and our own programs and everything like that, we forget that there's actually a bigger world and a bigger challenge out there. I think the Magi remind us that the gospel is for all nations, and just building up this church is not enough. There's a town, there is a state, and there is a world to reach. And so thinking big and having a great vision for how God can use your spiritual gifts towards that end is a way of really driving you to the great goal of reaching the nations. And then I think, fourthly, is just to get reacquainted with Jesus. I've been singing, I won't sing to you, I just sing to myself and my kids. They don't know I'm a bad singer, so it helps. Oh, come, let us adore him. I mean, wasn't that the heart of the Magi? They wanted to come and adore Jesus Christ. That was the goal. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it not only to us, but to seven churches. And Jesus Christ had a special message for seven of the churches. One of them was the church of Ephesus. Now, the church of Ephesus, that was a flagship church. Paul ministered in Ephesus twice as long as any other city. John the apostle ministered in Ephesus. They were a church that was very serious about the gospel and very serious about doctrine. And Jesus says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not yet grown weary. And so far, so good. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They had the Martha ministry without the Mary heart. So does Jesus just leave them hanging? He says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus doesn't condemn them. He gives them grace. He gives them a chance to repent. See, one thing that's very helpful to me as I was a doctor on my own soul this week, is that Jesus loves apathetic Christians. Did you know that? When you're apathetic, he still loves you. When you're apathetic, that's the reason why he died for you. And a lot of times we think, well, because I'm apathetic and I don't have that deep love and that passion, oh, he won't love me. Well, he does. You repent and you go back to him. You understand that the gospel is to forgive all sins, even the sin of apathy. And then you also think about what the gospel was meant to do. It was meant to liberate you from your sin. It was meant to give you a clear focus on Jesus Christ so that you can see him as the source of joy. See, a devotion to God and devotion to Jesus Christ is one of the great privileges we have. I'm going to close with the Valley of Vision. This is a prayer entitled Devotion. As I read this, this will be our prayer, make it your prayer. And focus on how devotion to Jesus Christ and devotion to God the Father cures apathy as you see God as the greatest source of joy. God of my end, it is my noblest, greatest pleasure to be acquainted with thee and with my rational, immortal soul. It is sweet and entertaining to look into my being when all my powers and passions are united and engaged in pursuit of thee. When my soul longs and passionately breathes after conformity to thee and the full enjoyment of thee, no hours pass away with so much pleasure as those spent in communion with thee and with my heart. Oh, how desirable, how profitable to the Christian life is a spirit of holy watchfulness and godly jealousy over myself. When my soul is afraid of nothing except grieving and offending thee, the blessed God, my Father and friend, whom I then love and long to please rather than be happy in myself, knowing as I do that this is a pious temper, worthy of the highest ambition and closest pursuit of intelligent creatures and holy Christians. May my joy derive from glorifying and delighting thee. I long to fill all my time for thee, whether at home or in the way, to place all my concerns in thy hands, to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own, help me to live to thee forever, to make thee my last and only end, so that I may never more in one instance love my sinful self. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this message. And Lord, we thank you that you love apathetic Christians and you love angry sinners. Lord, your heart is to move us to adoration, which is the greatest source of joy. May we surrender our lives. May we love you by completely presenting ourselves to you as a living sacrifice to be at your service. And may you honor that by giving us a deep, abiding sense of hope and joy. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.